There was maybe one line that I heard last week that summarized one dimension of what happened in Moore, Oklahoma on Monday, and it was from someone who said, "What took me 20 years to build was gone in 15 seconds." It's one of those unpremeditated comments that summarizes and clarifies for us all who are at a remove from that place just how devastating something like a tornado can be. And it's for the third time in less than 15 years where part of that city lies literally in ruins. But even in that kind of loss, it's nothing compared to the deepest losses. Dozens died, you know it, and among them, children who were just trusting their teachers to lead them to what they thought was a place of safety. And you and I, when we hear that story, we feel a shot to the gut. Because we understand why people that were in that moment might be tempted to wonder why they should believe in a good God while everything around them has suddenly become rubble. But you don't have to have lived in Moore, Oklahoma. You don't have to have experienced a tornado come through your town to know what it's like to feel like rubble is the definition of your existence. If I were to ask you, any of you, can you name me a pain in your life? I don't think it would take you less than a second to come up with an answer to my question. And so their question, Moore, Oklahoma, is inevitably our question at different moments in our life. Why should we believe in a good God amid what feels like the rubble of our own existence? Our text this morning is about belief. And it's couched in a story about a child's affliction. And it's going to say, I think, three things about belief, two reasons why we should search for belief in the rubble, and one way that we can and must. The two reasons why we should is that one, belief matters to God, and two, belief is what ends up moving God to act. And therefore, the how of belief has everything to do with prayer. That's where we're headed. I wonder if you might stand for reading from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. Mark 9, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it is often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, help us to see one simple truth from the text and to leave all else behind. In Jesus' name, amen. I said that there are two reasons in this text why it's fitting that you and I should search for belief amid the rubble of our existence, whatever it might be. And the first reason is this: belief matters to God. What do I mean? Jesus and Peter and James and John have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're hearing a dispute in the distance. And it's the remaining nine disciples who are in a heated argument with the scribes, such that a crowd has gathered to hear how this row we're going to shake out, because everybody loves a fight, right? Ooh, look, they're going after it. Let's see how it goes, right? Crowd is shocked to see Jesus, to show up at such a timely moment. Oh, perfect, you're here, right? And then Jesus asks, what is this scrum all about? And before anyone can explain what's going on, there's an anonymous voice that shouts out from the crowd, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He's got a spirit that makes him mute. I asked your disciples to take him out, but they weren't able." Now, from the beginning of Mark's gospel, which we've been studying for the last few months, people have been bringing people that have been afflicted with either physical maladies or some form of demonic affliction. And here a father has brought his son who's been afflicted with what sounds a lot like epilepsy. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew goes so far as to equate what's going on here with epilepsy, but he also references some sort of spiritual oppression in the midst of the affliction. And Mark does too. And though the precise nature of the affliction is secondary, the fact that the Father believed that the disciples of Jesus had the same authority over this affliction means that the disciples acted in his name, and they thought he acted in his name, and yet the Father finds that the disciples aren't up to the task. Back in chapter 6, the disciples had been commissioned to preach, to cast out the demonic, but something wasn't working. This son remained afflicted. And before Jesus even attends to the son, though, he pauses to express what you can't call anything but exasperation. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It's not immediately clear who Jesus is really directing his exasperation toward. First, you might wonder, is it the scribes? Is he exasperated with the scribes who are arguing with the disciples when he shows up? Because we all know quite well that the scribes have done anything but hold their cards close to their chest. They're always challenging him. So we'd understand why he'd be exasperated with them. Some wonder if it's the disciples that Jesus is exasperated with. They have done their fair share of showing that they just don't get it. Some think that maybe Jesus is exasperated with the whole crowd. He talks about this generation that's faithless, and that would seem to argue against a more narrow constituency to whom he is lodging his argument. But whoever he's exasperated with, that's less important than apparently what he's exasperated about. Jesus is exasperated about the absence of faith in everyone that's present. They have heard enough and seen enough in his mind to form an opinion about whether what comes with Jesus is worth following. And yet the arguments continue. And the crowds, they ebb and flow. And the disciples, forgive me, they pretty much play the Gomer Pyle character in pretty much every instance. What? I don't get it. That's the disciples. Why is Jesus exasperated, though? Because belief matters to him. Belief matters to him because belief matters to God. Now, belief here is not this generic sort of optimism. Some of you may remember that famous 1992 song by George Michael entitled Faith, right? Black leather jacket, Wurlitzer, what do you call that thing? Yeah, that. You got to have faith, right? This generic optimism, this sort of sense that everything is just going to turn out all right, right? That's not what belief Jesus means here. We're talking about belief as Hebrews 11 might define it. You know what Hebrews 11 says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. That is, faith is having reasons for belief, but it doesn't depend on comprehensive reasons before it believes. That's faith. That's belief. Faith doesn't see everything, but it isn't blind either. You also know what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, faith believes in God just enough to seek him out in order to know and enjoy him. In a world that smirks at belief, belief leaves an opening in the heart for God to walk through. It refuses to conclude beforehand that that kind of search is worthless. And it even believes that if God were to be found, then there's going to be joy in the finding. And more so in the fact that having found God, you discover it's you that's been found by God. That's what it means to believe. But those present in this moment and in Jesus' ministry have in effect said to Jesus, "What else you got? What have you done for me lately?" The disciples are mostly clueless, the scribes are entirely fractious, and Jesus is rightly exasperated. Now, fast forward 20 centuries. Jesus is and would still be exasperated for reasons not much different from that time. For one, I think he might be exasperated because you and I and this world tends to pit faith against reason as if they're two opposites. Elder Doug sent me an article this week on CNN.com. It was from a TED Talk by an American Jewish man who's in his 40s, but who 20 years ago survived a bus crash at the foot of a hill in Jerusalem because a truck just barreled into this bus. And many were killed. This man survived, but he survived as a paraplegic. And he wrote a book about himself returning 20 years later to speak with all of those that had been involved in the crash, to ask them why they thought it had happened. And almost to a man, everyone explained the crash, or having survived the crash, is bound up in the will of God, however they might have understood him. But this man, being the enlightened American Jew that he is, said, quote, "We can attribute our lots to God and his writings, his unknowable ways, or we can root them in the natural world and chronicle them ourselves on paper or simply in our minds. We can take comfort in ultimate, if inscrutable, justice, or we can take comfort in observable reason and responsibility." Now, did you hear the "ors" there? With all due respect to the author, in his mind, there's only two ways you can explain your outcomes. Either you ground it in the will of God, or you ground it in the natural world. And he says there's only two ways you can find comfort in the midst of your suffering. Either you can find it in the undisclosed ways of God, or in what your senses can provide. In his view, if you find reasons in this world for what's happened, you have to exclude God from your thinking, or vice versa. But what if faith and reason are not opposites, but they operate in tandem? I can have faith in an inscrutable justice that I can't prove, but I can have reasons for believing it, some of which, but not all, are found in eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and in the testimonies of those who have persevered in faith over the centuries. Yes, it's faith, but it's also reason. I can find some comfort in what this life provides, but also in what my belief preaches. In fact, some of God's otherworldly comfort comes precisely through this worldly means. So one doesn't have to sacrifice reason to live with belief. Because brothers and sisters, I dare say, all of us, whether you darken the doorstep of a church at no time in your entire life, all of us operate on faith and belief. I've said it before in an earlier sermon. Everyone believes in faith because everyone in some form or fashion wants love or has tried to love. And the only way to love and to be loved in return is to risk being rejected or losing it, because there's no way apart from faith to be able to find it or give it. Jesus would be exasperated by how we pit reason against faith. Belief matters to him because belief matters to God. He is not indifferent to whether we exercise belief in him. With all due respect to what the Pope might have said this week and in a homily. And yet, and this will be clear in my next point, God is not insensitive to our struggle with belief. I quoted it in the pastoral prayer from Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. In other words, God does not pounce on those with weak faith. One reason why Mark and all the gospel writers choose to include the more embarrassing examples of the disciples' faithlessness is because Mark knows that all who read of Jesus will identify with the disciples. Faith matters to God, but he knows it's not easy for us to believe. Jesus may chastise everyone present for their faithlessness, but he doesn't walk away, he doesn't wipe his hands, and in effect say, "That's it, I'm done, you're hopeless, go about your business." That's not the Jesus I find in the Gospels. And so in part, what this text says to everybody in Moore, Oklahoma this morning, and what this text says to everybody in this room this morning that feels like a tornado has come through your life, despite what all has been lost, all is not lost. Despite how this tornado or something else stole so much of your hopes, there remains reason for hope. Those promises are bound up in God and can only be enjoyed by faith in God, because faith matters to God. And it matters, and here's my second point, because belief is what moves God to act. Go back to the argument that ensues here. Jesus ends his little rant, if you will, and asks for the boy. The boy is brought and immediately begins to convulse before him. Jesus asks his father, "How long has he suffered this way?" The father says, "It's been since he was a kid." And then in verse 22, the father continues his lament. "It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." We don't know what Jesus' face looked like in that moment. We don't know the intonation he chose to respond to this man's offhanded but plaintive request. But the grammar of the response would imply somewhere between shock and almost irritation. One commentator suggested that it should be read like an offended British gentleman. "If you can indeed..." Whatever Jesus' intention or his tone, he's trying to say, "Sir, it's not a matter of if I can." Because then he follows up with one of those unqualified promises that make all of us squirm. He says, "All things are possible for those who believe." We hear that, and we immediately feel the instinct to want to qualify what he meant. I do. I'm preaching it. Hello. Surely he didn't mean all things, right? I mean, because I've prayed for a lot of things for which I didn't get the answer that I wanted. So either he didn't mean all things or he's just blowing smoke. So what's up with what he says? But before you and I want to run to qualify his meaning, let's try to get at what we know for sure he does mean. This father's question, "If you can," implies two other questions. He's uncertain that Jesus has the power to deliver his son. And he's uncertain whether Jesus is even willing to deliver his son. That's why he says, "If you will please have compassion on us." And Jesus confronts both implied question in his one response. Can he? Of course he can. This man would not have brought his son to Jesus had he not heard that Jesus had done likewise to others. Why would this situation be any different? And as to the question of will he, Jesus has said he's come to preach the kingdom of God, where the God would restore his rule and reign upon the earth and bring restoration and shalom to all the earth. And therefore his healings are not just evidence that Jesus has authority, but evidence into what God means to do to the whole earth, to bring it back to its own peace, its own wholeness. So of course is he willing. That's why he came. It's not a matter of whether Jesus could or would heal. It's a matter of whether anyone would believe that he would or could. It's belief that moves God to act. Remember the moment in Matthew chapter 8 where the centurion comes to Jesus and he has a servant whose son is dying, and he asks that Jesus would heal him, and then he says, "I too am a man under authority. I say to men, go, and they go." And Jesus in that moment to that Gentile says, I have heard no such faith in all of Israel. And this is from a Gentile. And he says, your servant's son shall be healed. Remember 3 weeks ago when we talked about the Syrophoenician woman? Jesus seemingly turns the woman aside, turns her out when she asks that he would heal her child. And then she says, even the dogs under the table will eat the crumbs that fall from the children's plate. And Jesus marvels at her belief and offers to answer her request. In both of those instances and many others, their belief honors and esteems God's power and willingness, and it moves him to act, to bring restoration back into the world from which it had been banished. He's the one that does it. But he does it when they demonstrate their belief in him. Now, my statement there begs for a Q&A later. Believe it. So I'm looking forward to you teeing off on me. So let me back it up a little bit. Some of you may remember that famous film, The Empire Strikes Back. When Luke crashes his X-Wing fighter into the planet Dagobah, into this, you know, miry place. I mean, think, you know, the Everglades, right? And he's there and he's stumped and he meets Yoda, and Yoda trains him to be a Jedi Master and trains him how to levitate things and run things and balance Yoda on his head while he's standing on his hands, all that stuff, right? I'm sure you're tracking with me, right? But there comes a point where Yoda challenges him to try to bring his X-Wing fighter out of the bog, and Luke tries and tries and tries, and it's like, and it comes up a little bit, and then it sinks back into the ground, and Luke just sort of sits on the ground and feels like a failure. And then Yoda, little Yoda, little 2.5 foot, not even that, 18-inch Yoda, he does his thing, and the X-Wing fighter lifts from the ground, and John Williams' music swells, and we're all mesmerized, and he lays it on the bank. And Luke looks at Yoda, and he says, I don't believe it. And Yoda says, that is why you fail. There's something to be gleaned from that silly little movie about belief. The absence of Luke's belief in the Force there, in some sense, explains why the extraordinary work doesn't happen. But if you want to put that idea in our world, in our terms, consider this. Is it possible that you've seen no progress in a struggle against sin because you don't think there can be? Is it possible that you've seen no one come to faith in your life because you won't even broach the topic of Jesus because you think it just won't matter? Is it possible that a broken relationship continues to harden in its brokenness because nobody believes the kingdom of God can rush in and restore it? All of those refusals to believe are decisions. And all of those decisions are in some sense based on faith. Because it's not that you know with certainty that those efforts are failures to begin with. You don't know. You have to take it on faith that it won't matter. And so Yoda echoes Jesus a little bit here when he says the refusal to believe may in some sense account for God's quote-unquote refusal to move for his glory. But that illustration only goes so far. Yeah, Luke can make the stone rise, but the X-Wing fighter falls. And there's some sort of implication there that there's a correlation between the amount of the belief and how much the inexplicable happens. But our text explodes that theory or that idea. Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe. And the Father cries out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Mark includes that moment because we're that guy. We have some measure of belief. You wouldn't be here today if you didn't have some measure of belief, but there's a whole lot of diffidence in our own heart. You know, we might pray these prayers that are in the bulletin, but the idea of praying consistently for things only God can do, well, maybe, if I get around to it. We might come to worship, but the actual idea of inviting someone to worship, no. We might be friendly to our community. Hi! But to seek out their goodness, to love that community that you find yourself in, whether it's at work or at school or your neighborhood, bridge too far. Our lives say, I believe, help my unbelief. And so, yes, our belief moves God, but it's not the measure of our belief that moves him so much as the presence of belief. Why do I say that? Because Jesus heals the Father's Son despite the Father's lack of confidence that he can or will. At least he brought him to Jesus. And what that means for us is, God is able to use stammering, teeth-chattering words that try to make him known to someone that doesn't know him. God is able to use efforts to speak the truth in love, even if your heart is pounding throughout and your palms are sweating. God takes the mustard seed-sized expressions of belief and brings forth from them far more than we could have imagined. That's his promise. And so when he's promising all things are possible for those who believe, Jesus is not promising an end to all affliction. He's not promising an end to sorrow and suffering. He's not promising an end to the effects of sin. And he's not promising an end to death, at least not yet. He is promising this. None of those things that we're sorrowful about will ever prevent the kingdom of God from making its way in us and through us. But the kingdom's progress is bound up with our belief in his power and willingness to act. We're part of a tradition that loves to believe and speak of the sovereignty of God. And as one pastor has clarified eminently, the sovereignty of God doesn't make our belief and our effort unnecessary. It makes the fulfillment of our belief and our effort possible. That's what we believe. Belief matters to God, and it matters because it's what moves God to act. And yet, and not to be too brusque about it, Moore, Oklahoma still has 7 dead children on its hands. If belief matters, and it's what moves God to act, then how can I believe in a God who let 7 children drown in a basement when they were just following their teacher's suggestions that it might help and bring them to safety? How do we believe in that? Thank you, sister. Implicit in a question like that, if there's a God, and one of my children asked this question this week, not acerbically, but honestly, authentically, innocently, if there's a God, he could have and should have stopped this, right? And if he didn't or couldn't, then what does that say about his existence or whether or not he's worthy to be worshipped? The deep pain those questions are born of means that there is no answer I or anyone will ever give them to make the tragedy any less a tragedy. No answer will bring back the children. No answer will shut off the flow of tears. But there are reasons we might still believe. As one pastor has put it this way, if ever we are angry with God because of a tragedy, it's because we believe that he is transcendent enough to have stopped it. But if we believe he was transcendent enough to stop it, then we also have to believe that he's transcendent enough to have reasons why he didn't, that he doesn't explain to us. Sorrow will always make sense. But if that's true, then anger would be misplaced. Now, no succinct bit of logic is ever going to take away the pain. It's not meant to. But that is one reason why the tragedy doesn't need to add our belief to its list of casualties. Which is to say nothing of the greatest reason to believe God is good in the face of a tragedy. He's good because he became like one of us. And he suffered like one of us. And he died like one of us. And not just like us, he died for us. He understands our suffering and he enters into it. That's why he's good. And most of you in this room, if not all of you, already know that. It's not the first time you've heard it, I'm betting. Nor is it the first time you've heard that belief matters to God and that it moves God to act. But those two reasons why to search for belief amid the rubble will never be of any importance until you and I know, quote unquote, how to believe. Believe how? You've told me why I should believe and what to believe, but how does it come together? How will it ever merge such that it is not just something I speak? Yes, I should believe. And yes, this is what I should believe. But how do I do it? That's my last point. Jesus heals the boy by sending that spirit that was afflicting him packing. Everyone thinks the kid is dead. Jesus raises him to his feet. And then the disciples pull Jesus into the house, and pretty much with their tail between their legs, they say, "What happened? What did we do wrong?" And Jesus replies, "This kind comes out only by prayer." The disciples had come to follow him. They'd been commissioned to preach the kingdom's advance. They'd been given authority to cast out demons, but somehow they'd come to forget that any position or power that they'd been given was not like magic that they could use at their will. The authority had been bestowed to them, but it did not belong to them. That authority could only be used so long as it was always appealing to the authority that gave it to them. And by appeal, Jesus means prayer. Central to the how of belief is praying. Belief matters to God, and belief moves God to act, and therefore belief begins, is sustained by, and will always end with praying. Frederick Dale Bruner, whom I've quoted before, says prayer is simply faith breathing. It's listening and speaking. It's hearing and responding. If you do not pray, you are not breathing. Belief and praying are interdependently related, each needing and yet also sustaining the other. And so on the front of your bulletin, I have a quote from Augustine where he says, "Where faith fails, prayer perishes. For who prays for that in which he does not believe? So then, in order that we may pray, let us believe. And let us pray that this same faith by which we pray may not falter." In other words, you only pray if in some sense you already believe. And yet it's by praying that our belief will survive and grow. They go together. It's like breathing. But praying doesn't begin with praying to see God move. Praying begins with praying to get a grasp of how God has already moved. Because, brothers and sisters, God the Father hears our prayers only because the Son of God spoke a prayer that his Father would not hear. In the garden, Jesus prays, "Father, if there be some other way, let this cup pass, but your will be done." God the Father was silent there. God the Father was silent when the Son suffered. God the Father was silent when the Son died. But the Father was silent before the Son in that moment, so that you and I would not hear the silence of God forever. There will be no time in your life when you will not need God to refresh your sense of what he's done for you through Jesus. And it's those kinds of prayers to understand that which he has done for us that's going to explain and confirm to you that you're his. And when you know that you're his, then your prayer list gets pretty exciting. How do you apply the truth that belief matters and that praying is what sustains and what turns on belief? My challenge to each one of us is that you and I would start praying our mission statement. You've heard me speak often about the idea of faithful presence, that we're a community that is seeking to be faithfully present to God, to one another, and to our world. If that's our mission, why wouldn't we be praying in that direction? Why wouldn't it be aligned with the mission? If the mission can be something that only God can accomplish, then why wouldn't we be praying for it to come to fruition? How do you pray that you'd be faithfully present to God? Look at the other quote on the front of your page from Bruner. He says, "We tend to locate our problem in less deep locations, in our temper, our weaknesses, our habits, our lusts, addictions, moods, vanities, or ambitions. But in fact, the root of all such bitter fruit is our failure to believe God." The more you and I are present to Him, the less likely we'll be making excuses for the things that deep down we regret. Oh yes, there are things in our past and our present that trigger, that make us think this is the only way we can act. But deep down, the reason we act in the way we do is because we don't believe Him and what He's done and what He's promised. That's why we pray. Where in your week this week has revealed an absence of belief? I think you just found your first prayer request. When it means praying that we be faithfully present to one another, look, all you got to do is a word search for the one another verses in the Bible. And you know that we're meant to, among other things, bear one another's burdens, weep with those who weep, speak the truth in love, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You can't do any of that well or long without asking God for the humility, the courage, and the love to do so. That's why you have to pray. That's why I have to pray. And finally, if you're going to pray to be faithfully present to the world that you find yourself in, then wherever you are, you're not just there, you're in some sense sent there. And the question you have to ask is why? Why am I here now? You might not be there long, but for as long as you are there, why are you there? That's why we pray. Not just for an answer to the why, but for the belief to see the purpose of your presence there come to reality. That's praying. That's praying our mission statement. Let me close with this. Why do we look for belief amid the rubble of our lives, whatever that rubble might be? It is because Jesus Himself drowned in His own fluid, having followed the lead of His own Father into the place of redemption. And all to rescue us from an even greater ruin. That means, if He rose, all things are possible for those who believe. It's possible to lose everything and still live with vigor and praise the God who allowed it to happen. It's possible to forgive those who have wronged and harmed you irreparably. It's possible to forget the fear of losing face for the sake of speaking up for the name of God. It's possible to walk free from the addictions that have held you in a vice grip. It's possible to believe that God can bring goodness out of unspeakable pain because it's God who brought pardon out of immeasurable guilt, reconciliation from estrangement, and life from death. Brothers and sisters, we believe. Father God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, if you would take one word or phrase or sentence and allow us to chew upon it and take hold of it and find the sweet juice of it, that it might convict us where we need conviction and might console us where we need consolation. May it be unto us as you have said. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.